We are in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, resuming our study with the hypostatic union, which we left off last time on page 328 of your book, Christian Doctrines. So Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, by way of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, page 328. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is, again, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in the silent prayer so we can have that opportunity to use the rebound technique, if necessary, the absolute side of our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of allowing us to gather here to study your word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do and to glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. Page 328, we left off with point 4, which is the pre-incarnate work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read at point A, of course, that all acts of creation were done by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that. And he continues to hold the universe together, which is a separate point here. We have several doctrines or several scriptures that are quoted. And I'm reading from the fourth edition. You might have the third edition and not the fourth edition, but they're very similar. I have a passage from John chapter 1:3 and John chapter 5:17, where Jesus said, "I myself am working." And when he said that, he's, of course, speaking from his deity. He's holding the universe together. And then we have that passage from Colossians 1:16-17, which says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We have heavens in the plural here, which stands for the first heaven and the second heaven. The third heaven is language of accommodation, which is outside the universe. And that's the throne room of God. So the heavens here refer to the universe and the first heaven, which is our band of atmosphere surrounding this earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 starts out this way. God in these last days, and the last days refers to the church age, the mystery doctrines of the church age. So it's not a last day like it's right around the corner and 24 hours from now. The last days, you'll see that term, end times, last day. It depends on the context of the passage. Here it stands for the church age. Book of Hebrews states that very clearly. So God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And that's he here is Jesus Christ. God the Father appointed him as heir of all things. We, of course, have that heirship relationship because we're in union with Christ and we inherit all the things that he has, we have. That's the special privileges and responsibilities, if I might add, of church age believers. We are the heirs. And of course, you can't have an heir unless someone dies. If you have an heir and a will, someone has to die. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, for our sins. So he's the heir of all things. We're in union with Christ. We have heirship with him. And he made the world, it's repeated by that, and he is the radiance. And that word is a Greek word, which is apogeuma, which means, I probably slaughtered that, but it means reflected brightness. In God there is light, there is no darkness, and he is reflected lightness of his glory. Doxa is the word for glory, and that word is often used simply as a reference to the Trinity and the entire essence of the Trinity, doxa, glory. So he, this is Jesus Christ, made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his name. And that's hypostasis. That means the thing that is put under a substructure, and he is the exact representation of his name. In hypostatic union, he is God, and he's also a human. And upholds, that word is for phar-er-o, which means to carry. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that's dunamis, which means his inherent power. When he made purification, and that, of course, is katharismos, which is cleansing from sins, and he did that on the cross. When he had made purification, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the doctrine of the footstool. We know that he ascended up into heaven. He's the first human there. God the Father evaluated him because God cannot let a human into heaven unless they're qualified to live with him forever, which means they've got to have his righteousness. There can be no compromise to the essence of the Trinity. Jesus was the first human that ever went to heaven. Right behind him, of course, is a very large entourage of Old Testament believers that he carried out of Hades, the compartment called paradise, and there also are waiting. And God the Father evaluated him, found him perfect, and not only that, of course, he said, sit here at my right hand. Deity cannot sit, this is the humanity he's speaking to, until I make your enemies a footstool. And that's Operation Footstool. We're in that phase right now. And then, of course, right behind when Jesus came in, all the Old Testament believers came in. And any believer that dies now, they go automatically to the third heaven to be face to face with the Lord. And then we have as a theophany, which is point B. Remember, we're in the pre-incarnate work. So he created all things. He holds all things together. And point B, he did make appearances in the Old Testament. And we have a whole doctrine called theophany. So I don't go into that in great detail in the hypostatic union. You can simply turn to the doctrine of theophany. But in short, those are appearances of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. What's the incarnation? Before he was born by Mary into the world. Her 23 chromosomes, and God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes. But Jesus Christ made appearances, and that's the doctrine of theophany. He did this in a variety of ways. Then we have point five, which deals with the humanity of Jesus. We drill down into that a little bit more. He has true humanity, but he doesn't have an old sin nature. He's without Adam's original sin, which is imputed to all humans, but it was not imputed to him because he had a virgin birth. And we have that, of course, predicted in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And you can read, of course, in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35 about that birth process. He was born perfect. He never committed to sin. And this is, I have here, see point 17, which we're going to come to at a future point where we, again, elaborate on that a little bit more. So at his physical death, because we're still in the overview of the humanity, we know he was born perfect. But when he died, what happened? Well, his body went into the grave. Your body will go into a grave if they don't burn it up, put it in a little jar. But his body, physical body, went into a grave. Two, his soul went to paradise, which is, of course, the compartment of hell, because he's in the Old Testament dispensation. So his soul went right down into that compartment called paradise. And three, his human spirit went to the third heaven, because God the Father gave him, of course, at birth, he had a human spirit, and the human spirit went right back up to heaven. The human spirit's perfect. Now, your human spirit, when you were saved, you received a human spirit as part of the 40 things. It'll never be split apart as Jesus was, where his soul, which is what you are, your soul is you. Your human spirit is a supercharger attached to the soul that allows you to understand Bible doctrine. Without that, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. Jesus had a human spirit from the very get-go, from birth. As Adam and Eve, Isha, had a human spirit when they were created. But the human spirit was taken and it went up to, according to the scripture, God the Father. On the resurrection, we have a whole doctrine called the resurrection. You had the human spirit coming back from God the Father. The soul came up out of Hades and a supernatural resurrection body was given in that tomb. And the physical body just simply vanished, disintegrated, gone. No trace of it whatsoever. You had folded grave clothes on the tomb, inside the tomb. So you had a resurrection body. The body was changed. Soul came up out of Hades. Spirit came down from God the Father. And then you had the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he's in that resurrection body now and will forever be in that supernatural resurrection body as true humanity and true deity. Luke 23:46 says, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, into your hands I commit my spirit. having said this, he breathed his last. So that's, we have an indication that's where the spirit, the human spirit, went. The soul went down into that compartment called Hades, as I've indicated. We have a few passages to carry that forward on page 329, Luke 23:43. And he said to him, and this, of course, is the thief next to him, "Truly, I say to you, today," and that means this very day, Semeron, this very day, "you shall be with me in paradise." And paradise, also called Abraham's bosom, is in hell. So we know that that's where the soul went. So we have a verse where the spirit went, we have a verse where the soul went, and we have many scriptures about the fact that his body was put into that tomb. So I jump over to Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul." This is a prophecy about the Messiah. "For you," this is God the Father, "will not abandon my," this is Jesus, "soul," nephesh, "to Sheol." And Sheol is the Old Testament designation for the abode of the dead. The Greek word equivalent is Hades. Look up the doctrine of hell. So the soul is going into hell. "Nor will you allow your Holy One," that's Jesus Christ, "to undergo decay." That speaks to the physical body. Soul doesn't decay when it goes into paradise, but the physical body does. Now, it's a slow decay, but this is, of course, the fact that it will not rot away. He's in the tomb, that sealed tomb, for 3 days, sealed up, guard placed over the tomb. Not enough time for the body to rot away. In fact, once you die, if they don't burn you, your hair and fingernails continue to grow for 3 days. I don't know if you know that or not, but it does. It continues to grow. And then the degradation starts to rapidly set in after 3 days. And that didn't occur with Jesus' body. It did not decay. Then verse point six, we have his name, which is Lord. That is a word, the Greek word is kurios, which is in the singular. He's a second member of the Trinity. And then Jesus is aisos, or isos, depends on how you pronounce it. I like the word Jesus, it's a lot easier. But that's the Greek word, which stands for his humanity. His full name was Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth, but he was raised in Nazareth. And then Christ, that's almost a transliteration there, which is Christos, is the Greek word, which means the anointed one on a mission. And so that's what he did, the anointed mission. He was absolutely co-equal with the Father and with God, the Holy Spirit. And then we have a couple of verses here, Psalm 110:1, the Lord, and that is in the singular. This is the Hebrew, so it's Jehovah, and that's God the Father, says to my Lord. We have the word repeated twice here, but the second time they use the word Adonai, which is a title for God, spoken in place of Jehovah. And so sometimes throughout the Old Testament, you'll have the word Adonai, which is always God in the singular, or Jehovah, which is also translated as Lord. For both these words are translated as Lord. So the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is Operation Footstool, as we just covered. And then in Matthew 22:41-46, Jesus used that passage to intellectually destroy the top scholars, the top theological scholars of the day that rejected him as the Messiah. And so let's read that. It's quite humorous, really, and it just shut them up. And these guys are genius in their IQs. These Pharisees used to plot. They'd plot for hours. They'd get the smartest people in the room, and they'd say, "How can we entrap Jesus and discredit him in the eyes of the people?" And they'd sit around and do all these things. They came up with who do we pay tribute to? And they thought they had him on that one. And they thought they had him on this one too. But Jesus beat them to the draw and returned a question to them. So now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ?" And that word is Christos, which is the anointed one, the Messiah. Remember, the equivalent Greek word is the equivalent Hebrew word, rather, is Messiah. And that is the word in the Greek is Christ, and we, Christos, we call it Christ. So he said, "What do you think about the Christ?" We might just translate that. When they heard the word, it's in Aramaic, but it's the Messiah. "What do you think about the Messiah, or the Christ? Whose son, weos, is he?" That's what they asked. So who is going to be, when the Messiah comes, because they all believed the fact that the Messiah was coming, they just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they knew the scriptures, lots of scriptures talking about the Messiah And so Jesus is just asking them, who, son, is the Messiah going to be? In other words, who's the Messiah's great-great-great-great-grandfather? When he does come, what's the lineage that he's going to trace back? Because when the Messiah comes, he's got to be able to say, I come from this lineage as prophesied. And this is an easy question. They said to him, the son of David. Easy, lots of passages. David was given promise by God, many promises. In Samuel, we've seen that, other passages, and the Psalms. And the promise was that one day in time, your son will come. He will be the Messiah. He will rule forever. And so he will sit on the throne, rule forever. So everybody knew, if you're, you know, every first year seminary student there with these Pharisees and their two theological seminaries, they each graduated from one or the other, they all knew the answer to that. That's easy. Messiah is going to be the son of David. And that's what they said. They said to him, the son of David. Easy, got an A on that one. He said to them, this is Jesus talking back to them. Okay, you've got that right. Then he says, then how does David in the Spirit? And this, of course, is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. David wrote Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, which we just studied. So Jesus is asking them, how, if that's true, and it is true, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And the word here in Matthew is kurios, which means God. How does David call this Messiah, his future great-great-grandson, Lord? God. In other words, so then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And so Jesus is just quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, back to them. And then he says, if David then calls him Lord, and he does, which is God, so David's calling the Messiah, his great-great-great-great-grandson, Lord, how is he his son? That's what he got him. How can he be his son? And then, of course, it's just continuing that passage, verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So this group of Pharisees, it just shut them down. And Jesus used this passage from the Word of God to indicate that he is that person. But he did it with questions. He was questioning them. They usually ask him questions. He's asking them a question. In fact, many times Jesus would answer these traps with questions. When they presented him with a coin, for example, should we pay tribute to Caesar? They thought they had him in a trap. Because if Jesus says yes, then he is violating the Mosaic law. And if he says no, don't pay your taxes, he's violating Roman law, and that's a death sentence. So Jesus just answered the question, whose image is on the coin? I said, well, it's Caesar's image. Then pay to Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that just blew them away. They thought they had him, because either way he answered, they had a prepared response for him that would get Jesus, of course, in hot water one way or the other. But Jesus, of course, knew what they were thinking, and he already had that prepared. So in this case, it's a fantastic message to these people that if he's the son of David, then how can David call him God? Because they refused in their mind to say that the Messiah was God. And that's what Jesus said, I'm the son of God. Many times he said, I'm the son of God. Well, how can Messiah be the son of God? Well, the prophecy said he is. David said that his descendant, the Messiah, will also be God. Because my God, which is Jesus Christ, my God, God said to my God. So God is saying to the Messiah, who is also deity. So he is true deity and true humanity. And that is a passage, a very strong passage that is put out there for these people. And they couldn't answer it. Because to answer it, they'd have to admit that the Messiah is God. And the Messiah is human. And Jesus, who said that he is the Son of Man, also said, before Abraham, I was. Well, only a God could do that. Only the God could do that. And they wouldn't accept that at all. But the prophecy predicted that the Messiah would be God. So John chapter 5, verse 18, and page 330. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, now he never broke the Sabbath. Jesus never committed a sin. He broke their traditions. They had a lot of man-made traditions that are not in the Bible, And they said, if you break our traditions, you're breaking the Sabbath. For example, you got to wash your hands. You can't blow out a candle if a candle's lit on the Sabbath. You can't light one if a candle is not lit on the Sabbath. That's not in the Bible. They just made it up. So what we have here, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which of course their man-made interpretations, their traditions, which are not breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And that's what got him. But Jesus said, the prophecy said the Messiah would be equal to God. He is God. And that's why they couldn't answer him, because he destroyed them with scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world, that's a little g, who's the God of this world? Satan. And of course, just to take a sidebar, many people this Christmas season and throughout the year, they're always trying to change the world and make the world a better place, and we can make a difference. Oh boy, let's go. No, you can't. You can make a little difference in your own life, but you're not going to change the world. Satan's the ruler of the world. Whatever you do in terms of being out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, you're simply helping Satan get a big can of whitewash, put your brush in there and just whitewash in the world. Human good will not save you. Human good will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. God did not call on you to save the world and work for world peace and save the climate and all the other nonsense. It's just Satan stealing your time. It's just like somebody coming in and sucking the breath right out of your lungs. And you need the breath to live. So forget about all that nonsense. Just do what God wants you to do. Don't you think God could change the world in 1 second with a twink of an eye? Of course he could. And he will. At the second coming, there's big changes coming. Big changes. But we're not at the second coming. We're not even at the rapture. Yes, you're not in you're not in the tribulational period. You're in the church age. So just do not get sucked into the vortex of all the do-good stuff. Now, as we often caution, you're commanded to be a model citizen. That means model citizens do what? Well, they are kind to their fellow citizens. They do work in the soup kitchens. They do pick up trash. They do conserve whatever it is. If you're living in the desert, conserve water. Yes, I agree with all that stuff. You don't throw your crap on the road. You don't do all these things. You know, that was the devil's world. I'm just going to, you know, let go. No. People are watching you. They expect Christians to have certain norms and standards to be model citizens. And that's their own thinking, of course. We know that that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your mind, doesn't save you. But we are commanded to do that. And if you are a good steward of the word, that's what you're going to do. So don't go overboard and say, well, Atticott said, I don't have to be a good person. I don't have to be a good citizen. I'm just going to let it all hang out and do it to hell with everybody else. No, no, no. So if you feel called to do these things, have at it. Make sure you're filled with the Spirit and keep studying Bible doctrine. So, yes, we're to be the best we can be, as the Army motto. They change mottos all the time, but one of them is be all you can be or be the best you can be. Very true. People need to look at you as a Christian and say, well, that's a pretty good model citizen. They don't need to look at you as a Christian and say, man, that person's a slob. They smell to high heavens, haven't had a shower in 3 weeks, and, you know, I see them throw trash on the road and, you know, doing all sorts of untoward things. Well, that's not a good testimony to anybody. So yes, you're expected to be a model citizen, but we're not deceived by Satan. That's not the path to being saved, and it's not the path to growing in your spiritual life. Although that's what most Christians think. Being moral, being good, and doing all these do-good things, and whatever it is, they all chant together in man-made traditions this, man-made traditions that. That's not what God tells you to do. You're just wasting your time. You're impressing other knuckleheads, but that doesn't impress God. What impresses God is, for 3 points in the game, what impresses God? Right, God impresses God. So that's why you're saved. You have his righteousness. He's impressed. Part two, that's why you receive rewards. You put his mind into your mind. He's impressed. Not impressed by all the other things that's in the devil's world. So back to 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And that's apistos. Pistos means faithful or believing. Apistos is the negative. You're not a believer. They're unbelievers on negative volition. So that they might not see the light of the gospel. And that's euangelion, which is the good news, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I pull that passage out because the last part, who is the image of God? He's the exact image of God. Exact image of God. But Satan, it says, has blinded their minds. But that's a general statement. They blind their own minds. Satan just takes the credit. And that's very true. There's two things that Satan, two main objectives. One, blind the minds of the unbeliever and blind the minds of the believers. Satan cannot possess a believer, but he can blind your mind if you let him. But ultimately, that's the if, third-class condition. For an unbeliever, it's up to you. Arrogant people always take credit. Satan's the most arrogant of all creatures. He always takes credit. I blinded their minds. I broke up this church. I stopped this. I did that. No, you didn't. You can't. Because God controls history. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord. You know the word, thus says the Lord? I don't know how many times it's in the Old Testament. I think I've got it written down. I looked at that one time. Hundreds and hundreds of times this phrase is used, thus says the Lord, which means these are the words of God. When people say, well, where's the Bible coming from? Who wrote the Bible? Thus says the Lord. Again, either they are lying, or these knuckleheads that think the Bible is just written a collection of works by nice people, they're lying. But thus says the Lord makes it very clear. This is not the opinion of people, not the opinion of Isaiah. It's thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. So his Redeemer, of course, that word is G-A-A-L in the Hebrew. That's Jesus Christ. He's the God of Israel and he's the Savior and he's the Savior of the world. And then it says another title, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. The Lord of, now the his here is us. He is our Redeemer. It's not a capital H, it's a little h. His Redeemer. That's our Redeemer. What's a Redeemer? Someone that pays back the price to get us out of sin. He paid the price. And that price required spiritual death on the cross. He redeemed us. At this time, he's the God, he's the King of Israel and the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the word host stands for these angelic beings. Billions of them. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God besides me. This phrase, of course, is picked up by John through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the first and he is the last. And we studied that before. Point seven, the anointed one. Messiah Christ, Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5:1. Jesus is the Christ. Many passages, but he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the prophesied one. He's the Son of God. He became man to save the world. In order for the humanity of Christ to qualify as Savior, Jesus had to be born without an old sin nature. We studied this many times. You can read this for yourself. 23 chromosomes provided by Mary. They were pure, uncontaminated. Remember, the sex cell has 46 chromosomes. Through meiosis and polar body and other natural biological mechanisms set up by God, when I say it's not the laws of nature, the laws of God, the female cast off 23 contaminated chromosomes. She's got 23 pure chromosomes. And when the male 46 sex cell divides into two 23s, no loss of genetic material. So the male 23 hits the female 23, boom. You've got pure contaminated by impure, which equals impure. That's how all of us got here. We were born with an old sin nature. We were conceived in sin. That's what that means. Jesus, not so. God, the Holy Spirit, provided 23 supernatural pure chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. And Mary is directly in the line of King David through his son, Nathan. Remember, he had two primary sons from Bathsheba, Solomon and Nathan. Solomon became the king, Nathan didn't. Nathan, however, is the one where the biological Messiah line comes through. And so through Mary, he is the son of David. He's also God, but he's the son of David. And therefore, he was born perfect. A lot of verses on that. Genesis 4, verses 4 to 5. It says he's Galatians 4, 4 to 5. It says Jesus was born of a woman. And our passage in Genesis, of course, Genesis chapter 15, talks about the seed of the woman. And he is the seed of the woman. We'll see that verse in just a minute. He's called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Why the last Adam? Well, the first Adam was created perfect. He's the last Adam. There'll be no other like him. We just saw that passage in Isaiah chapter 44. He is the last. I'm the first, I'm the last. There'll never be another human that's born perfect. Impossible. Won't happen. Jesus is the last. That's why he's called the last Adam. He was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. He's called the second man. Again, who's the first man? Adam. He's the second man. There's not a third man. He's the second man, born perfect. That's also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. He was born as Adam was created, perfect in his being. And we'll pick up a couple passages from that. We've got, let's go down to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel, Angelos, answered and said to her, this is Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that word is epirchomai, which means to come, to arrive. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow. And that's apiskaizo, which means to envelop in a shadow. The Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child, Jesus, shall be called the Son of God. So God, the Holy Spirit, provided that 23 chromosomes, and all we have here is the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So she was not impregnated in the normal fashion through copulation. She had 23 chromosomes. Next thing she knows, she's pregnant. And there was no sexual intercourse whatsoever. The Holy Spirit simply provided those 23 chromosomes supernaturally, and she was pregnant, and she was very surprised, but this was predicted to her that this would occur. Also, her fiancé, or fiancé, was also very surprised because he was confident that Mary was saving herself for marriage. She was a virgin, so he had a dilemma there. This virgin, who is a wonderful person in her own right, has an old sin nature, but she's still a very nice person, and she's my wife, future wife. Now all of a sudden, she's pregnant. And he scratched his head because he knew, in normal, from a human viewpoint, you don't get pregnant unless you copulate. And yet, on the other hand, he knew that she had not copulated. So we studied that before, and the angel came to him and said, no, do not put her away. The Holy Spirit provided those 23 chromosomes, and he had faith in that as well. And then we have Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity, and this is hatred, between you, Satan, and the woman. This is talking to Isha or Eve, and between your seed, that's Zerah. This is unbelievers in the cosmic system. That's all the seed of Satan. And her seed, these are believers. He, the perfect seed of the woman in hypostatic union, and that's Jesus Christ, shall bruise. This is a future prediction. And that means to crush you on the head. And Satan and sin will be destroyed. So when you crush something on the head, it's gone. You just simply crush it. And so the prophecy is that her seed is going to crush you. Notice it's her seed, not Adam's seed. It's a female seed. And so Jesus had the seed of Mary, 23 pure chromosomes. And he shall crush you. Bruise is a lousy translation. Bruise is like, oh, I got a little bruise on my finger. No, the Hebrew word is S-H-U-P-H, which means to crush you on the head. When you get crushed in the head, you're dead. And he's going to crush it. And you, this is to Satan, shall bruise, same word, him on the heel. So that's venom. Because remember, Satan is in the form of a serpent. And so when a serpent strikes, the fangs hit the ankle, hit the heel. And so Jesus would be struck with sin. And that sin would go into his body and it would kill him, spiritual death. He would die spiritual death. Because when you get crushed with that venom in your ankle from a viper, you're dead. But Jesus will crush him in the head, which is an immediate crushing. To be hit with a viper, you don't die right away. You might, get all upset and go into shock, but you're not dead right away. It takes a little while before that rattlesnake venom gets into your system. Very painful death. But, you're going to die, of course, unless you're treated. But this is the ancient world. The general case is you're going to die. But it's not an immediate death. You crush somebody in the head, they're dead. They're immediately snuffed out. So this is a prophecy about what would occur. So Jesus suffered for 3 hours spiritual death on that cross. But when that was over, Satan was crushed. It's done. And there's no further need to crush someone when their head is crushed and smashed on the ground. They're gone. So this is a prophecy of what would happen, and it delineates who is going to do it. And that's one of the first titles for the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Then we have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7, which is a marvelous passage. But I think we've run out of time today. But we'll pick this up on Thursday with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Well, let's do Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. We can spend a few more minutes on this since we're right in the general principles here. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, same page, 331. Therefore, when he, this is Jesus Christ, comes into the world, and that word here is not G-E, which is stands for the earth, gay, pronounced gay, but it's G-E. They use the word cosmos here, which sometimes means the actual physical earth, but it also stands for the system of Satan's thinking. He's the ruler of the world. So when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you, this is God the Father, have not desired, and that's thelo, to make delight in, to desire. And that's all the rituals of the Mosaic Law. They were teaching tools. They can't save you, but they're teaching tools. But, this is on the other hand, a body, and that's the normal Greek word body, soma, which is a literal human body. But a body, you, this is the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit provided those missing 23 chromosomes. We just saw that from Luke chapter 1, verse 35. You have prepared for me, that's Jesus, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, harmartia, you have taken no pleasure. Taking no pleasure means, again, God commanded these things to do, to be done by the Hebrews, but it doesn't save you. That's what it means here. It cannot save you. Then I said, behold, I, Jesus Christ, have come. And that's heko, which means to arrive. And then he says, in parentheses in English, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Well, a lot of prophecies about the Messiah, that he would come. And Jesus is referring to all the Old Testament scriptures to do your will. Why is he coming into the world? The lema, to do the will of God. What's the will of God? To fulfill the plan of God to save mankind. To do your will. And then he says, O God, God the Father. So this is the announcement. This is what Jesus, the Son of God, said when he came into the world to take on the form of a human, the humanity of Christ. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 9 at the very bottom. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, God the Father, said to me, God the Son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a prophecy written 1,000 years before Mary gave birth to the humanity of Jesus. I will surely, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is the second coming when Jesus comes to judge the world and to establish his kingdom. So these are passages, of course, that speak to that. We've got two more to go on page 332 on the next page. 1 Timothy 3:16 kind of puts it all together. By common confession, it says, great is the mystery. This is part of the mystery doctrines. He, Jesus Christ, who was revealed, phanoreo, which means to make something known. He was revealed in the flesh. That's the word sarx, which means your body of flesh in this case. Doesn't stand for the old sin nature, but stands for in the flesh as a human. Was vindicated. Dikai o'o, which means to render righteous in the spirit. Seen by angels, angelos, proclaimed among the nations, in the world, among the nations, believed on in the world. Humans are going to believe in him all across the world. And then taken up to glory. And he was taken up to glory because this is the first Timothy. He was taken up into the third heaven. And he was the first one human to arrive in the third heaven. But this kind of gives you a general overview of the Messiah, that he would come into the world, what he would do, who would be seen by. And many people would believe in him, believed on in the world, and that's pisteo. But the world here, again, is cosmos, that world word, because he's pulling unbelievers out, and those that want to be saved will become believers. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man, Adam, is from the earth. They use the word gay here, G-E, not the cosmos. He's literally from the earth. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. And then it says earthy. The second man, Jesus Christ, is from heaven, Uranos. And that means his 23 chromosomes came down from heaven, whereas Adam's were created from the earth. And he was created as the first human. He was earthy. But Jesus is heavenly. So he's a supernatural being, the unique person of the universe. And we'll pick up on Thursday with point 8, which is about the promised Messiah. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. This afternoon, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.